Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray again that please let the Holy Spirit be here. Let him be our real teacher to illumine the word of God for us. May we understand it. May we know what it is to become good students of your word. But we know that we cannot understand it without the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for all that you're doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as a matter of review, I'm sorry I do not have this on the whiteboard for some reason. Somebody I thought was going to get me one, and I think I just didn't get the communication done good enough. But in your mind's eye, there's no one here that does not have an outline of the sanctuary. You know what's in the first compartment of the sanctuary. You know what's in the second compartment of the sanctuary. And I want to review just a little point from yesterday that's a very crucial point. And that point is testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. They're saying it's helping some, so that's good. Thank you, Terry. I want to review that the sanctuary outline, the sanctuary itself, is prophetic. Remember that from yesterday? And the courtyard is prophetic of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It involves his unseen presence in leading Israel. It involves his incarnate form and the crucifixion on Calvary's cross. And then we see Jesus disappear into the heavenly sanctuary. We pointed out yesterday that the two compartments are in the heavenly sanctuary and that they are prophetic of the time from the cross to, help me out, this is a class. The first compartment goes from the time of the cross to 1844, the Day of Atonement, to 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's the start of the Day of Atonement. That time period includes the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We'll come back to that in a moment. From 1844, the holy place, most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, covers the time period from 1844, the Day of Atonement, all the way to the second coming of Jesus. So we're all clear on that? Anybody confused? If you're confused there, you're going to be confused the rest of the time. Okay, you're still with me? And that's good. All right, what we want to do today is I want to go back now. I left off with the seven seals yesterday, and today I want to go back to the seven seals and talk about that. So if you'll turn with chapter 6, and we ended yesterday with that marvelous verse. The seven seals end, the sixth seal ends with this marvelous question: for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? John sees the coming of Jesus. I know that often we talk about the coming of Jesus, and we talk about it in a way, sometimes it's almost flippantly. When Jesus comes a second time, it's not going to be a hallelujah course for everybody. It's not going to be something that everybody is glad to see. Many people are going to be absolutely terrified of that day. Now, I know that there are some, and I'm not trying to be unkind anywhere, but there are some who believe that God never has any anger, any wrath. But here we have the picture that when God comes again, that people are going to be terrified of his coming. In fact, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that when Jesus appears in the clouds of heaven, that every face will pale. Now, fortunately, or blessedly, I could say, there is a group of people who suddenly take heart and they say to themselves, "This is our God that we have waited for." They say that against the background of going through the most horrible deception, the most cunning deception that man has ever known. So cunning a deception of the coming of Jesus that much of the world is sucked in by it and they end up losing eternal life. So that is one glad shout, you understand, when they see the real Jesus come in the clouds of heaven and they are able to say, "This is our God and we have waited for him." But the Apostle John, when he sees the coming of Jesus, asks that haunting question, who will be able to stand? And so we must not leave that without going to chapter 7. We don't spend enough time on chapter 7. Chapter 7 gives all of us great hope, and it should give us great hope. And I want to go to chapter 7 for a few moments. The picture is that there are four angels standing. standing at the four corners of the earth. We understand that to be symbolic, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. These are winds of strife, the next verse tells us. I believe that the only reason we haven't had a nuclear war is because these angels are holding back the winds of strife. The only reason we haven't been plunged into chaos is because these angels are saying, no, you're not going to do that yet. Why are these angels holding back the winds of strife that will plunge the whole earth into chaos? Remember, one of the seals yesterday was that God could take His church through chaos. Is He going to be able to do that? He will be able to do that. But before the chaos comes, before you can be ready for the chaos, what must happen to God's people? They must be sealed. What does it mean to be sealed? This is not difficult. And there's been too much fun made of this. And it's not talked about nearly enough. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are commissioned to get a people ready to see the Lord come in the clouds of heaven. The reason people are sealed is because there's coming a close of probation, a day when there will not any longer be a mediator. I did not say there would not be a Savior. I said there would not be a mediator. And there's a big difference. That day comes, and the Bible describes that he that is filthy, let him be, and he that is holy, let him be. So that day is coming. So in order to be ready for that day, you've got to be sealed. And if you're not sealed, you're not going to be ready for that day. So what does it mean to be sealed? It means something very simple. This is not, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Nothing against rocket scientists. You do not have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It simply means that you are so connected to the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ that you will not sin. Period. You will not. Not because you are being held by your own power, but because the Holy Spirit has sealed you and He's holding you in His power. And because you have so made the decision right up here in this frontal lobe. Dr. Burnell, right? Right up here. And you made the decision right there. That decision, as far as you come, is irreversible. There is nothing that the devil can throw at you that you're willing to surrender. When the devil comes to you, he finds nothing in you because it's all been surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we get ready for that now. We surrender the anger in our heart. We surrender the hostility. We surrender the bitterness. We surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, and we learn to love like He loves. And that's why that preparation cannot be gained in that moment. It's got to be prepared for now. As Seventh-day Adventists, we're calling people to make that kind of a decision and to have that kind of walk with God. Yes. Do I believe what? Here's her question. I'll repeat it for you. Are there people that can be sealed now? I think there are people that go to sleep in the grave that are sealed now. The difference is between going to sleep in the grave is the temptations are over with. The difference is that when he is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he's holy, let him be holy still, the temptations aren't over with. The devil's still trying. There's still persecution. There's still force. There's still powerful forces moving against us. And so when you're sealed alive, for translation, then you're in a unique position that no human being has ever been in the history of the universe that we know of. So that's the best I could answer. There may be some others that have a better answer. But it's the Lord Jesus. Now, is the Savior still holds His people during that time? But you can read some pictures in the Spirit of Prophecy that picture people, believers, coming up to that time and being overwhelmed. And the reason they're overwhelmed and they give up their faith is simply because they had not prepared back here and they were unready for the onslaught that would hit them. When we are sealed, it is still being sealed by the grace of God. It is still being sealed by the unmerited favor of God. It is still being held. We are still being held by the grace of God. We are not held by our own merit. We're not held by anything except the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. But the reason we have the opportunity to do hope for the homeland, and that's very practical, it's very down to earth illustration, is because those angels are holding back the winds of strife. What is the hope for the homeland all about? It's to call people to get ready for the day of sealing. Am I right? Yeah. so that they'll be ready for translation when Jesus comes. All right? So, what about the 144,000? What about these folk from the tribe of Judah, et cetera, et cetera? I'm going to hold that. I'll deal with that later. Is that okay? But I want to move to the next part of chapter 7 because the apostle John sees a great thing here. He sees a great multitude that no one can number, verse 9. Listen, this is not going to end in a whimper. God is going to do something great. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people are represented here in this great multitude. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Notice these people are not saved by their works. They're saved by who? The Lord. But they are not saved by faithlessness. They are saved by faith. We've got to understand that we're not saved by faithlessness. People who tell you that you can be saved in disobedience do not know the Scripture. People who say you can get up in the morning and have the assurance of salvation, do what you want to do, irregardless of what the Scripture says, you need to ask them, show me that out of Scripture. It's not there. The Apostle John in the first book of John is very, very clear. First John is very clear. He says that if we belong to Christ, we will not sin. That's what he says. We will not sin if you belong to Christ. Now all of a sudden we get tight in our stomach and we say to ourselves, there's no hope. I mean, I'm a poor sinner. There's no hope for me. But the next verse assures us there is. Because we have a advocate, but if any man sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, but we do not have to sin. That's it. We've got it in our heads, and I don't know where we're getting this. But we get it in our heads that we somehow, because we're born in this world and we're born of sin, that we have to keep on sinning. Either the Lord Jesus has the power to deliver us from sin, or He doesn't. Am I too loud or okay? All right. Either he can or he can't. And I believe that he can. I don't believe that we have to stay in a state of rebellion. I don't think the devil has the power to overcome one child that puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of temptation. When bitterness and anger swell up in your heart, you have the power of a Savior that you can call on and say, Lord, I don't choose those emotions. Those emotions might be there, but I don't choose them by your grace. Send me power to overcome behaving in a way that I know I ought not to behave. And I believe that he would send every angel in heaven to overwhelm every angel of hell in order to deliver you if you cry out to him that way. I've experienced his deliverance. Now, I don't know about tomorrow. I'm not saying that I won't slip up tomorrow. I don't think anybody ought to take that stand. But I am telling you that by God's grace, he is able to deliver us from anything. There is no hereditary, no genetic, no environment, no nothing that the Lord cannot deliver us from if we want to be delivered by His power and His grace. For sure, we cannot deliver ourselves. But for sure, we will not be delivered without cooperating with Him. Am I making sense? It is somebody's sermon that I read not long ago that was given to a group of Lutheran pastors. Thank you for sending me, Dr. Holmes, the sermon. But the sermon, and you reflected it in one of your morning talks. The great gift to every Christian is the living Christ. It is the living Christ in us that's the hope of glory. And that's how we become overcomers. It is Christ in us that makes all the difference in the world. That's why the devil doesn't find anything in us, because Christ has taken over completely on the inside. There's nothing to respond to the devil. The devil dazzles this tinsel and he dazzles that tinsel and he dazzles this little thing and that little thing, and it gets no response and he can't understand it. That's what he did in the wilderness temptation. He thought he'd get some response. He threw his best stuff at Jesus, but there was no response except rejection, rejection, rejection from Christ of the devil. And that's what we want to have happen in our own lives. And that's what we're headed for, by God's grace. Okay, that's really serious. We need to study that more. Notice verse 14, and I said to him, Sir, you know, where do these come from? The elder asked John, and John responds, Sir, you know. And then he answers, I think, with a great deal of joy. These are the ones who've come out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the moral purpose of prophecy. Everything centers around that. There's no reason for prophecy to exist without the fact that at its heart, we can wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb and find peace and triumph and overcoming in Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation resounds over and over. How Adventists can get away from this, I don't know. He that overcomes, the promise is. He that overcomes, overcomes, overcomes. Why would the Lord say that? Because He's unwilling to give us the power to do that? No, because there's all kinds of power in heaven and in earth. All right, I got to go back now to forward to chapter 8. Any questions on that before I move on? Yes, please. Karina. Yes. Okay, I'll repeat the question for you so that you can hear. Her question is, it says here that they washed, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do you relate that to wearing Christ's righteousness? It's a good question. Sometimes you may have different nuances of the same illustration. Sometimes it's pictured as just an absolute gift, and it is always a gift to us. But I think it also comes back to cooperating with Christ. In order to wash my robes in the blood of Christ, I've got to be repentant. And I've got to cooperate with His power. And if I'm unwilling to cooperate with His power, He can't do anything for me. That's the best answer I have. And somebody else, Dr. Holmes, you have an answer for that? He's passing on that. All right. So, not passing, but supporting, I think, what I said. Okay. Thank you. Yes. Yes. There's only five chapters there. If you go that and read it, I should have that on the tip of my tongue, and I don't, but I think I can find it. Chapter two, verse 1. If you will look at that one, and if you read right on down through there, you will find it. For sake of time, I'm going to move ahead and let you do the looking. It's pretty clear. John's very simple Greek, very straightforward. If you're connected with Christ, you do not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, but don't take it for granted. Yeah, don't take it for granted. In other words, you don't just say, Lord, I know I have an advocate, so I'm just going ahead and sin because I like this. You're in big trouble. That's trouble, real big trouble. That's the way a lot of people think nowadays. All right. Unfortunately, a few Adventists think that way. All right, let's go to chapter 8. I want to say this. I think the reason the Lord keeps coming at us from every direction on this is because this thing is not complicated, but we're kind of dense. And sometimes He has to say it in a lot of different ways. The bottom line is I accept the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, and He paid the price on Calvary's cross, and I surrender my will to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. That's it. All right, let me go on here. Chapter 8. I talked about verse 1 yesterday. I want to move on to verse 2. And then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, but many times in the Scripture, trumpets are used to tell of judgment or to be a warning signal. And so we are introduced to that picture here. Now I want to go back to our sanctuary picture. Again, I'm sorry I don't have that up here on the board, but I want to go to the sanctuary picture. In that sanctuary picture, can you picture the first compartment again for me? Yesterday we said that Jesus was moving from the candlesticks in the seven churches to the table of showbread or the throne room, which is the seven seals. Now He's moving to the altar of incense, which is the seven trumpets. All of these things, seven seals, seven churches, seven trumpets, the bulk of their prophetic counsel and instruction is focused in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. That is because that part of the sanctuary covers from the cross to 1844. It is during that structure and contained in that structure of the first compartment that we find the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven churches. Are you with me? I don't have the illustration up there. the bulk of what happens there is focused in that time period, the cross to 1844, but it looks forward into the final time period of the Holy of Holies from 1844 to the second coming of Jesus. And the events that you find from Revelation chapter 12, 11, 19 to the end of the book all focus on the heavenly sanctuary in this time period with a flashback to what happened in the first compartment of the sanctuary. You with me? The events. How many of you, if you went back to 1776 when this nation was founded, how many of us would dress like they dressed? Would you drive the same vehicles they drove? If they were resurrected at this moment, would they be marveling at this building? Would they wonder how we get cool air in here when you have such hot air outside? Even though we both live in two different worlds, are we still connected to them? The very freedoms we enjoy right now, our ability to hold hope for the homeland, is all connected to our national forefathers who laid the groundwork. We are connected to them, even though they rode a horse and we drive 350 horses. Or whatever we drive. So it is in the heavenly sanctuary with these events that happen in the Holy of Holy time period, the mark of the beast, those three angels' messages of Revelation 13, all of those issues are still tied back here. And these are looking forward to here. And the whole time period of the sanctuary moves toward the close of probation and the coming of Jesus. So I want you to keep that. Now, this is why, let me say this before I get to that next statement. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets are all happening in the same time period, but they're not exactly parallel. Does that make sense? The seven trumpets actually kind of happen down toward the end of it. The other happens towards it, but they're all overlapping. They're not synonymous. Each one stands alone. The seven churches stand alone. The seven seals stand alone. The seven trumpets stand alone. But they show you different glimpses of the same time period. It's the same prophetic glimpse of that time period. Yes, Norman.
I requested to be a little more specific on and give examples, or I can give examples of the 1844 not being the exact cutoff on these earlier groups of seven, because, for instance, we would not consider the Laodicean church to have disappeared at 1844. In fact, it's more in existence now than it was before 1844.
Good question.
And the sixth seal certainly takes us beyond the signs that came before 1844
right.
to signs that occurred just before Christ's coming.
Right. His point is good, and that's where I'm going next. Get this, the sixth church, the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet are the transitional ones. They transition you from the holy place into the most holy place. So if I had my illustration drawn up here, and I had the line, the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, I would take and I would just draw the sixth church, the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet. They stand with one foot in the holy place time period and another foot in the Holy of Holy time. But the bulk and the focus is back in this time period, moving forward and looking there, while the bulk of this is here, but it reaches back here for the events that happen. Okay? All right, Dorothy.
Can I just back up a little bit?
Yes, you may. Okay, she says, I understand how there's a time period for the most holy place. I'm repeating for you.
I understand how the seals and the trumpets and all these things are in the holy place.
Right.
But I miss, where do we get that there's a time period for the holy place? I understand that you're saying that, but I'm trying to connect it with something in the Bible.
Her question again, are you talking about the most holy place?
No,
there's a time period for, her question is, how do we know there's a time period for the holy place?
How do we know what it
Okay? Let me just back up and give you my best answer, and maybe not good enough, but you can wrestle with it. Again, there's three parts to the sanctuary. The first, the courtyard, was done where everybody could see it, just like the ancient courtyard. That's in the whole sanctuary, courtyard, holy and most holy, all picture the moving ministry of Jesus. So the courtyard illustrates his earthly ministry, including the altar of sacrifice that pointed forward to the cross. Okay? So if that has a picture of the ministry of Jesus, then the first compartment also must have a ministry of Jesus. But that ministry took place, it was inaugurated when Jesus was resurrected and went to heaven. And if you go to Daniel chapter 9, it will tell you that the most holy place, not talking about the Holy of Holies, but the heavenly sanctuary as a whole, was inaugurated in that 470-year period, the 70 weeks. So the things that were accomplished during that 70 weeks ends up with the anointing or the beginning of the most holy place in heaven. And we know it's in heaven because chapter 8 tells us that the attack on the sanctuary is the attack where the Prince of Princes is at, and it's a vertical attack and not an earthly attack. So that's the biblical foundation for it.
What about the first 4,000 years?
The first 4,000 years are represented by the courtyard. Looking forward to the cross. The Lamb, the cross. Good point. Good question. All right. The reason, now, my next point is this. The reason people get in trouble with the seven trumpets, and we have people saying, all right, let's take these seven trumpets. That kind of sounds like the seven last plagues. So maybe the seven last plagues and the seven trumpets all go together. The reason they get into trouble is because they pick them up out of the context of the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, the first compartment time period. They pick them up out of that time period and they take them all the way over to the Holy of Holy time period and drop them in on the seven last plagues. The seven last plagues, you don't pick up the seven last plagues and bring them back to this time period. Neither do you pick up this event and bring them forward into this time period. You see what I'm saying? And that's what's often done with that. And so naturally people are confused. They are cut loose to speculation, and you hear such things as these are asteroids coming down, and this burning mountain is an asteroid, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The reason they're having that trouble is because they take them out of the context of the heavenly sanctuary and the time period of the heavenly sanctuary. Are you with me? Sorry, I don't have my illustration up here. I feel better when I have the illustration. Okay. I don't see any hands going up, so I'm assuming it's safe to move on. That's by the way, what the futurists do. They take everything out of the first compartment of the sanctuary and they throw it all the way down into the holy place down at the end of that. That's what the futurists do. But the heavenly sanctuary really gives you a context and helps you to keep it straight and clear. All right, let's move ahead here. Verse 3 of chapter 8. I'm going to have to move here, I guess, watching the time. Then another angel had a golden censer and came and stood before the altar. This is the altar of incense, and on the altar of incense are horns. What do horns represent often? I know they represent kingdoms in the book of Daniel, but much of the other time they represent what?
Power.
They represent power. And this illustrates, on these horns was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, which represents the blood of the sacrifice empowers the Heavenly Father to empower us and to be able to transform us and to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. The great gospel is all right there in the sanctuary. So this is for the altar of incense. Now he's given much incense. What does the incense represent? The incense is nice smelling. And when you're having sacrifices, there's a lot of stuff that doesn't smell good. It is not nice in my condition for me to go in before the Heavenly Father who's holy and pure and true and good. I don't smell very good. You understand? And burning blood didn't smell very good, she says. So what do I need to make me acceptable before my Heavenly Father? What does it take for my prayers to be acceptable? It takes the righteousness of Jesus. So that when my prayers go up, the Lord Jesus, this is why there's a nerve center up here in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus takes my prayers and he says, Jay, some of this I don't think I'm going to present to the Heavenly Father, but I'll take the rest of it. Aren't you glad to have an advocate like that? In fact, in another place, the Bible says the Holy Spirit takes our prayers with groanings that cannot be uttered. We have an advocate who's on our side. And when our prayers go up, then he takes my prayers and he presents them to the Heavenly Father as though they're his very own prayers. No wonder the Heavenly Father is then willing to answer my prayers. That's why I need to pray in repentance, and that's why I need to pray with an honest and earnest heart, and that's why I need to wrestle with God until my old selfishness is crucified on Calvary's cross so that Jesus can take those unselfish prayers and get answers from heaven. Now notice what happens when we pray. This is really important. Chapter 8, verse 4. Look at verse 5. I'll move on to verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Now listen to this. The prayers go which direction? Up. And then what happens? What happens to the answers? The answers reverse and come back down. That's why you see miracles on earth. That's why you see answers to prayer. It's because in the heavenly sanctuary, they process those prayers and they've given an answer. Remember, these early Christians are being terribly persecuted. They're being persecuted by Rome. You remember yesterday, John was thrown in a boiling pot of oil. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And what do you think that they are crying out to God for? I think they're crying out to God for deliverance. They're pleading with God. God, deliver us. Deliver your church. Somehow help us. Do you think those prayers are going unanswered? Sometimes God does not immediately answer our prayers. What do you think the people were praying that were being used as human torches in the arenas? What do you think the people were praying that were being assaulted and torn to pieces by lions? Do you think they were praying at those moments? Do you think God was hearing those prayers? Do you think God's going to stand there and not be angry when His children are treated that way? Do you think there's going to be a response to that kind of a thing, even though that response may not be immediate like it was when the three worthy Hebrews were on the day of in the fiery furnace? There is going to be a response. And what you have here is the angel hears the prayers. The prayers are accepted. The Lord takes fire and takes that fire now and throws it to the... So prayer goes from earth to heaven, and the answers come back from heaven to earth. And what happens on earth as a result? There's earthquakes, lightning, fire. There are huge events on planet earth because of the prayers of God's saints. Please don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. What's that? Yes, fire of Pentecost. That's what we really need. All right, looking at verse 6, so seven trumpets in response to these prayers of the saints, seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. God is going to respond to the prayers of His people. Verse 7, the first angel sounded. Now I want to stop right here and ask a question. If who was the ancient enemy of Israel in the Old Testament? Babylon. Egypt was an enemy, no question. She had many enemies. But the enemy that really went in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, that was Babylon. And Babylon became the symbol of the great enemy of God's people. And you can hear the prophets in the Old Testament bring down curses, as you please, on ancient Babylon. Who is the enemy of God's people in the New Testament? At this point, it's pagan Rome, and it will soon become papal Rome, and then it will become Babylon. But ancient pagan Rome was called Babylon by the early Christian church. You hear the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, and he closes the book out by saying, give my greetings to a sister in Babylon. Is he talking about the literal city of Babylon? No, he's not talking about the literal city of Babylon. He's talking about the Roman Empire. So the early Christian church looked at Rome as their Babylon because it had so hurt them and devastated them. And so they're praying for deliverance. Is God going to answer that prayer? The first four trumpets hang together for obvious reasons. The last three trumpets go together. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We'll hear that just a little later. These first four trumpets are God's response. And we're going to see, you're going to need your Bibles now. If you don't have your Bibles, you may be a little lost. So if you have your Bible, I hope that this will be a blessing. I hope you'll write these texts down. And I'm in big trouble here. I was trying to get paralleled, but I'm a little behind on this one. But let's see if we can get started. The first angel sounded, verse 7, chapter 8, and hell and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Leave your finger there, because what he has done, he has borrowed the same identical language practically that the Old Testament prophets used to call down God's judgments on ancient Babylon. This gives us another indication that once again, these are God's judgments on the new Babylon, which is pagan Rome. So leave your finger there and turn with me to Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 38, the chapter starts out with Gog and Magog. You may say, that doesn't sound like Babylon, but those were code words for Babylon because Ezekiel lived in Babylon and he just wasn't quite going to say some of the things about Babylon out real blunt, so he used some code words. And those code words are Gog and Magog. You'll see in that first verse of chapter 38, Rosh and so forth. That's not Russia, by the way. And for some reason, everybody that's going for all this left behind stuff forgets all these false prophecies these guys came up with about 10 years ago. But anyway, I won't go there for sake of time. But in chapter 38, look at verse 22. We're talking about Babylon. Listen to what he says. God is saying, I will bring him being Gog and Magog or Babylon, to judgment. There it is. There's the word. Heavy duty word. Refers right. Gives us a good reference point. Notice what he says. With pestilence and bloodshed. Did you hear blood in the New Testament? That first angel's trumpet. You did. I will rain down on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain. In other words, a great thunderstorm. Great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. The language is almost identical. So, Rome, many people do not understand that the great empire of Rome lasted something like 800 to 900 years. How long has this nation been in existence? About 225, 27 years, something like that. So, we've been here a very short time. 800 years. In 412 AD, just before that, Constantine has moved the capital to Constantinople. The Roman bishops are beginning to exert their power. The church is being corrupted. And all of a sudden, you have, on the old Roman Empire, you have the barbarians coming out of Germany. If you're German, I have German in me, so please don't be offended. But for the first time in centuries, the city of Rome was sacked. The city of Rome was looted. The mighty legions of the Roman Empire are not able to stop them. And here you have Alaric coming in with the Goths. And 410 AD, and you have all of this. Now, what is this third business? I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, what do you mean by a third of the trees and a third of this and a third of that? What does that mean in all of that? And as I was studying for this, I think the good Lord gave me a little insight. I'll share it with you. Leave your finger there and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 11 to 13 and 15. I believe the Bible is its own interpreter and helps us to understand these things. Ezekiel chapter 5 is not talking about Babylon, but it is talking about God's judgments. And it's God's judgments on the Israelites who had desecrated the temple. And because they had desecrated the temple, God says this to them, and it's very fascinating. Verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you." That's a very important word. God is saying, I'm going to bring you down piece by piece. I'm going to diminish you. Now notice how he diminishes them. "My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity." Verse 12, "One-third of you shall die with pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One-third will fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword against them. Thus my anger shall be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, and I've spent my fury upon them." Verse 15, last part, "When I execute," what's the next word? Judgments. So there we have it. We not only have the trumpets of the angels suggesting that we have judgment here, we not only have the connection between ancient Babylon and Rome being Babylon and God's judgments coming down on them in the same language being used, but now we have the language of the third being used, all in the context of God bringing down His judgment. I don't think there's any way to escape that these first four trumpets are God's judgments on ancient Rome, and He's showing us, and He told those ancient Christians He was going to shut it down, that He'd heard their prayers. Listen to what happens now with verse 8. I'm a little over time. Can you hang with me just for a few minutes? I'd like to finish this little part in here, so I'll be in the even. Verse 8, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." And then it says a third of the ships were destroyed in the next one. What is this burning mountain, and why is it now picked up and thrown into a sea? You must understand that the ancients believed that a mountain was where you ruled from. It's where you got authority from. If your mountain was intact and you were king of the mountain and you sat on top of the mountain, then the whole world had to obey you. But if your mountain was overthrown, then your kingdom and your power and your authority were also overthrown. It's kind of like the throne, Dr. Holmes, that you mentioned to me after our meeting yesterday. With the throne comes what? You shared that with me yesterday. With God's throne comes God's power. It's where the power, where God is. But you were after the meeting yesterday. You told me that wherever the throne is and God is, there is God's power and God's authority and sovereignty. That's right. And God is... The stone that's cut out without hands in Daniel 2 becomes a what? And it becomes the kingdom of God. And it establishes His sovereignty, His power, His authority. So this mountain, whatever this mountain is, it's somebody's kingdom that's being overthrown. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, and notice the language that's used here. Jeremiah 51, starting with verse 24. I will repay Babylon. This is the Lord talking. I will repay Babylon. Notice verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, O destroying kingdom, if you want to put it that way. Who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt out mountain. The same kind of language used to describe the overthrow of ancient Babylon is now used to describe the overthrow of the New Testament Babylon. Now, some people have said, well, this sounds like the Vandals because of the sea. We know what the word Vandal means. It's still in our language today. Some have said this sounds like the Vandals, and I don't have any argument with that. I think all four of these are just simply progressively showing us how God is overthrowing. The Vandals did do something very interesting. They were a sea power. They came in and they pillaged the sea coast of the old Roman, Western Roman Empire. They got sick of it. They built a great fleet of 1,200 ships. They believed that they could be able to go in there and destroy easily the Vandals because they outnumbered them. But the Vandal admiral, whatever you wanted to call him, was a pretty slick guy. He filled several of his ships with combustibles, caught the Roman navy in a close quarters. By night, pushed his ships in, set them on fire, and burned 1,100 of the 1,200 ships. and their ability then to oppose the Vandals was over. But the burning mountain, and by the way, they went into Rome and sacked Rome as well, the Vandals did. Let's go to the next one very quickly here. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and a third springs of waters. And the name of the star is what?
Wormwood.
The word wormwood, if you want to take time to look it up, you will find it means poison. And the star falling from heaven is a familiar text. I will not take time to look it up. It comes from Isaiah chapter 14. The context are the enemies of Israel called Zidon and Tyre. And Zidon and Tyre are described as Lucifer, and he is described as a star who falls from heaven. Fascinating. I'm going to say more about that when I get into the three woes. I'll show some, there are some fascinating things there. So, this very poisonous. Is the devil poisoning the world? He's poison, the devil is. And that's the picture here. Some people said, well, this sounds like Attila the Hun. I don't have any argument with that. Attila the Hun was an awful guy. He would go up and he got any resistance from a city. By the time he got through, he killed every inhabitant, everything that breathed, and then he made a big ash heap out of it. Everybody was scared to death of him. He went in and tormented Rome. He didn't last very long. He was like, they said, and it wasn't true, but wherever his horse trod, the grass would not grow under his feet. When you get the ancient pictures of him, and they painted him, and they painted him with horns. Even in our language today, if you wanted to describe somebody as a really awful person, you describe them as Attila the Hun. It's even more prominent in Europe. It still survives in our language today. So awful was the scourge. By the way, he died quite happy in a feast. And I won't tell you quite exactly how he died. But he died with a stroke. And they took him and all of his loot and buried him in some bottom of some river and killed the people that buried him. So nobody knows where he's buried. And nobody's really sad, I don't think, either. But he didn't last very long, and he stands out as one of the downward spiral. You know, I don't mind. Some people say, well, maybe it was this group of... I don't care. But the fact is that God is taking the old Roman Empire, cutting it to pieces, just as surely as we stand here. And he's not taking too terribly long to do it. Before the 400s are hardly over with, these terrible events have pretty well run their course. And then the third one is verse 12. Then the fourth angel, you want the text on that, that's Isaiah 14 verse 12. Isaiah 14 verse 12. The next one is, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. In other words, God takes all the lights of heaven and he turns them off. This is a fascinating cross-reference. Leave your finger there. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 verse 10. You want to write that down if you're making notes here. This makes good Bible study. This is easy. People understand it because the Bible explains itself in this kind of a picture. Isaiah chapter 13, looking at verse 10, talking and looking at the same time. Notice, if you look at verse 1, once again, it's a judgment on Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah of Amos saw. Look at verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not shine, will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Draw a line from verse 10 over to verse 17, and you'll see how God accomplished this. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. When the Medes came against Babylon, Babylon was finished. In other words, God turned off their lights and they were done. The same happens here. What you're reading here is the finish, the close of the pagan Roman Empire. God is turning off its lights. How does he turn off its lights? Adiaser, he was one of these barbarians that came in from Europe, and he moves in and he overthrows the emperor, and he now says, I'm the emperor. So the first time in history you have a barbarian forgive me for using the word, but you have a barbarian, not a Roman, who now is saying that he's emperor of the Roman Empire. And of course, from there on, the Roman Empire split up into the nations of Europe as we know them today. So, just as God predicted, the great enemy of God's people, you know, it doesn't pay to become the enemy of God's people. Because you can make the Lord upset with you. And if you make the Lord upset with you, He has His own means to destroy. Pagan Rome is destroyed by people like itself. It's destroyed by military power. The next three woes, woe. I got into them a little bit today. I'm out of time for today, so I'm going to stop right here. But the next three woes will be a power that judges papal Rome or religious Rome, and it's a power kind of like itself. And tomorrow we will move into the rise of the Muslims. Oh, I do? I've got 15 more minutes? That's wonderful. Okay, well, good. That, you know, what does that feel like? That feels like being almost being delivered. Whew. All right, that's great. I think we can do this. Let's move into, let's look at verse 13, and so I'm not ending this tape for those of you who were listening. Verse 13, I looked and I saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. He's saying that if you thought that was bad, what's coming is far worse. And he's saying to the inhabitants of the earth, this is going to bring great misery to you. It's going to bring great trouble to you, great sorrow to you. And I think that this has certainly been fulfilled. You see, the Christian religion was spreading. It was bringing a lot of goodness to the earth as well as sadness. And then it was corrupting itself. And now God is allowing something else to start arising here. So let's look at chapter 9. Then the fifth angel, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now I want to notice something. First of all, there is a star that falls from heaven. This obviously is an angelic being, a very powerful angelic being. He comes from heaven to earth. He falls from heaven to earth. He's not positive, all right? This is no doubt, in my mind, Satan himself that's pictured here. I want to do a cross-reference with this text. So you want to leave your finger, we'll come back to this text. But I want to go to Luke chapter 10, looking at verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 10, and you'll see the setting as we get there. Luke chapter 10. And starting with verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy. The Lord had sent them on their missionary journey. That's the background. Sent the 70 out on a missionary journey. The 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can you see their happiness? They've been going all over Israel on missionary journeys. They've run into these demonic possessed people. And when they say, get out of him in the name of the Lord Jesus, these demons are leaving. And they're seeing God work miracles in the name of Jesus. And they're coming back so full of joy and so happy. Now I want you to listen to the response of Jesus. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, we know that there in the beginning there was war in heaven. The Bible tells us in chapter 12. There is some, and I ascribe to that, who believe that even though Satan was cast out, that in the book of Job, he seemed to have the right to go back to heaven and to argue face to face with the Lord. There is some thought that at Calvary's cross, that Satan himself was now tossed completely out of heaven and not allowed to come back. Now, he is still the accuser of the brethren. He's confined, I believe, to this world. He still has the ability to accuse us before the Father. But that doesn't mean he's up there tormenting the angels of heaven anymore. And I'm happy for them. And the reason I say that is because when you go to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, once again you will hear this declaration, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great what? Great wrath." So this picture here, Jesus is responding to his disciples and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He's that fallen star. But Jesus goes on, and it's very fascinating. Verse 19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on" what? "Serpents and scorpions." Now, right now in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, we're going to get into some powers that are described as serpents and scorpions. Fascinating. Now notice what he says. "I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." When you get the words serpents and scorpions, you are dealing with demonic powers. So the powers that we are getting ready to encounter in chapter 9 are demonic. Yes. All right, I'm going to repeat your question so they can hear it. What was it again?
That you have the ability to trample on scorpions and God's people?
Yeah, that's what he's saying to his disciples. You have the ability to trample. I'm giving you the power to trample on scorpions and serpents. I'm giving you the power to trample on demonic powers. I believe that with God's people. When we're totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not one of us that could stand 1 second before one of these fallen, powerful, angelic beings. They would overwhelm us in a moment. But in the power of the Lord Jesus and the power of His name, we can overcome all of these things. By the way, these serpents, these scorpions, operate in different powers. They're enslaving humanity today. They're enslaving humanity with alcohol, tobacco, drugs. They're enslaving humanity with the media, with television, with the movies and all of that kind of stuff. They're enslaving people with appetite and all of those things. They're enslaving people. And I believe that we do not fight against flesh and blood. We must cooperate with divine powers, surrender our hearts, and the Lord Jesus will give us power over all of these things. I believe they operate through some of these methods. It's very interesting what Jesus says next here. He says, "I give you the power," and he ends the text by saying, verse 19, he ends the text by saying, "Behold, I give you, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Does that mean that we're not going to get hurt in this world physically? When you go to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells you all the trouble you're going to have. They're going to haul you in before the judge. They're going to confiscate your goods. They're going to beat you. They're going to put you to death. They're going to do it even in the name of God. So this does not mean that we're not going to have trouble and difficulty. What it does mean is that when we encounter these demonic forces, they cannot destroy our relationship and our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though that we run into these demonic forces, if we are in the hands of Jesus, we are safe from their power to corrupt us. The real issue is that not that we get physical suffering, the real issue that we want to avoid is to be corrupted by these demonic forces. So the promise is that if we are surrendered to the Lord Jesus, they do not have the power to corrupt us. At least that's my understanding of it. I'm willing for anybody to give me some help. I think that comes into the sealing again. I don't think there's any question. God's people in the end of time will overcome all of these demonic forces. And they will not find anything in us. Nothing that responds to them. Yes.
Yes.
She has a good point. She says God also has the power to help us not to feel the pain. She points out to the fiery furnace, the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. And I agree with that. I think there's many times when God has sustained His people. I do know that Hebrews chapter 11 also says that some refuse to give up their faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. And God does not put anything on us that we cannot bear. I believe that with all my heart. And otherwise, He wouldn't be a Savior. He will redeem us and rescue us. Anyway, it's important. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and then he describes these demonic forces as serpents and as scorpions. So now we know what we're dealing with over here in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. We know that we are dealing with a very demonic kinds of things. What is this bottomless pit? There is some mystery here. I want you to know that, and I don't have all the answer to that. I'd like to know more about it. But let me just give you a little bit of a picture here for what it's worth department. First of all, there is an angel, this fallen angel, who I believe is Satan, Lucifer, who falls to this earth, and he is given by someone who is stronger and bigger than he is. I think that's the judge of heaven who allows powers to arise and also overthrows powers. He does both, does he not, in the book of Daniel? He is given keys to the abyss. And these keys give him permission to unleash on the world these demonic forces. Now, what is the abyss? One thing for sure, it is here in this earth. Perhaps it is in this earth. But there is, you need to know again, there is restraining going on here. In other words, there are supernatural powers from heaven that are restraining evil supernatural powers. They're restraining them. Remember when Jesus encountered the two demoniacs on the far side of the Sea of Galilee? And the demons asked Jesus, they thought they were smarter than him, but they weren't. He outwitted them in the end and got what he wanted. But they asked Jesus, they said, please do not send us into the abyss. We don't want to go there. Whatever that is, we don't want to be restrained. We don't want to be put under restraint. Rather than be put under restraint, we'd rather go into the swine. And you don't like swine anyway. At least not for what they were raising them for. And of course, you know the rest of the story, what happened to the swine. My point is, there is an abyss, and somehow that is symbolic or some kind of mysterious thing that we don't understand, where God actually holds back the forces of evil. You saw that earlier when the four winds of strife are being held back. Who are those winds? They're being held in the abyss, if you please. I don't know that it has to be an actual hole, actual bottomless pit. I'm not stuck on that. But my point is that God does have restraints around evil forces. Thank the Lord. And we need to keep praying. When the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the earth, what does that suggest? It suggests that the restraints on evil forces are being released. Remember when Jesus encountered Pilate at Calvary's cross and Pilate says to Jesus, listen, I've got all the Roman power. You better answer me because I can crucify you or not crucify you. And Jesus, in the midst of his pain and his suffering, looks at Pilate and says, you can't do a thing to me unless my heavenly Father allows you. That is trust. That is an understanding of something big. It is saying to Pilate, you can only do me harm. You can only crucify me if my heavenly Father gives you the keys and allows you to crucify me. There's a statement by Ellen White that I don't always understand, but I accept it by faith. That when we trust the Lord Jesus with our life and we surrender our hearts to Him, that there is nothing that anything that comes against us is because God chose to allow it to come, and that He has a solution for it in the end. I don't understand that. But not if God withdrew His restraining hand, the evil spirits would move in and destroy us so quick, it would be chaos. The reason the whole world hasn't fallen into chaos is because of the restraint. Now what you're seeing is some of this restraint is being lifted. And the Lord is saying to the devil, I'm allowing you to bring up these demonic forces. When these demonic forces come on, we see the human side of it, but God is letting us know there is an unseen side to it. And that, I believe, introduces us to the rise of the Muslims, and that's a good place to stop for now. I saw a hand for a question right over here, and I'll take that question. Yes. That's right. That's right. We have often used that, saying that's a chain of circumstances. I don't have any argument with that at all. I teach that myself. But there may be something bigger here. How is he restrained? Ellen White is clear that he's restrained to this earth. There's nobody to tempt, and he has all that time to look up and down. But right now there's time to tempt. So obviously it's the bottomless pit is either the earth or here on the earth, and he is restrained to this earth. And he's being restrained while he's here, and while we're here, I thank God he's being restrained. But the time is coming when the restraints will start being to be lifted. Yes? Yes. It's another picture of restraint. Nobody, it's like the Roman seal. People under, when they put that tomb in front of Jesus, it was sealed with the authority of the Roman government. Nobody was going to mess with it. It's another way of helping us to say, understand that when God restrains Satan, there's nothing he can do about it. When he puts him in a cage, he's in the cage. That's good news. When we're in heaven during the millennium, the guarantee is the devil won't bother us. He will not interfere. No influence. His influence is gone. Finished. I saw another hand right here.
I was just going to say, when you watch people build these great big buildings and they bore down.
Yes.
So they build their foundations on the rock.
Right.
And to me, like Satan, he can bore forever and he never hits anything because it's bottomless.
Yeah.
Foundation.
Yeah. He's saying it's bottomless because there's no foundation. Well, evil has no foundation. It's all shifting sand. Thank you for this time here together. Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Father in heaven, how good you are to us. Thank you for these revelations to us. And we know, Father, that these things not only had a fulfillment in the past, but once again they're beginning to come to the surface. Help us to understand these things, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.